Can you hear me? Now you can hear me. Great. Good morning. You may be seated, but I hope that you don't stop worshiping together. Well, believe it or not, in the People of God series, we're already done with the Gospels, through the Gospels, and now we're in the book of Acts. And if nothing else, if you're a history buff, if you love history, then I think you're going to love the book of Acts, because it's an historical book of the early church. So if nothing else, if you love history, I would encourage you to check it out. I used to think, growing up, when I would hear about the book of Acts and read about it, I would think that this was the time that Jesus left, right? He ascended, and now the spotlight's moving from God to the church, that now all of a sudden the responsibility was on them and now on us, and somehow we became the main characters in the book, right? And it gave me a lot of relief and comfort when I found out that the spotlight never leaves him, that God is the main character, that he is the point of it all, even after he ascends. I remember being so relieved when I heard that, that it's not ultimately up to us, that he is still working, that he is still teaching, that he is still leading. It's still about him. From Genesis to Revelation, it's still about him. And I'm going to use an analogy here that might be a spoiler alert. If you haven't seen the movie The Sixth Sense, just clog your ears for about a couple minutes, and I'll give you a cue when I'm done. Because big spoiler alert, okay? Because when I think about how Jesus is the center, that's why we're a Christocentric church. It's one of our core values. Jesus is the center, always, right? And so if you've seen the movie, if you haven't seen the movie The Sixth Sense, clog your ears. You find out at the end that Bruce Willis has been dead the whole time, okay? So the first time you watch it, you don't know that. But by the end of it, when you figure that out, every time you watch the movie after that, you know that, and you see the movie differently. You see things you didn't see the first time. You know, you can't unsee the end that you saw the first time. You know, and you never watch it the same way. It's the same with Scripture. Once you realize that it's about him, that it's about Jesus, you can't unlearn that. And so when you read it, when I read the book of Acts, I don't see it the way that I used to before I realized, before God made it clear that it's about him. It's still about him. So let's read about him. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. If you have your Bible, if you don't, there's one in front of you. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then the book of Acts. And our passage today is chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, O Theophilus, I've dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The main point of the passage and of the message today is that the living Christ, prepares his people to be his witnesses. The living Christ prepares his people to be his witnesses. And so where we're going to go with that in the roadmap today is we're going to see that Jesus lives, Jesus commands, and then finally Jesus ascends. Jesus lives. It's the living Christ that prepares his people. How does he prepare them? By commanding them. And we're going to see what he commanded them and us to do. And then finally, Jesus ascends. The living Christ prepares his people to be his witnesses. So first, Jesus lives. In the first three verses, we see Jesus say to the disciples that he appeared to them, in verse 3, that he appeared to them alive after his suffering by many proofs. So I'm going to talk to you, like Pastor Daniel did last week, about some of the evidences of the resurrection, because that's what this text talks about as well. And then also, I'm going to talk to you about what he talked about, which is the kingdom of God. So first, evidence of the resurrection. He appeared to them alive after his suffering by many proofs. And that word proof, when it says that he presented himself alive to them by many proofs, that word proof in the Greek, and I wish that I had a pair of glasses. I don't actually wish I had glasses, but if I did, I would nerd out. Every time I said Greek, I'd kind of like push it. Like technically speaking, the Greek says, you know, the Greek says that it's this continual, it's this convincing evidence. So when he says proof, he's saying convincing evidence of the resurrection. We have convincing evidence of the resurrection. One of those evidences is the fact that there are eyewitnesses. So he appeared to the 12 disciples, and it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6, that he not only appeared to 12 disciples, but he also appeared to about 5, and they whisper into someone else's ear, and then they get it, and then they whisper into someone else's ear, and they go all the way down the line, and the last person says something really different than the first person, right? They use this argument, and they say, this was 20 years after the fact, so the story is going to change. The truth is going to change into something different by the time it's written down. Here's why that argument doesn't work. There were eyewitnesses still alive when it was written. Eyewitnesses wrote the scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it doesn't work. Because the person's still alive. They can tell the person at the end of the chain, that's not what I said. Look what I wrote. I saw him. Look what I wrote about him. You see, there were eyewitnesses. Peter says in 2 Peter 1, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. John says in 1 John 1, we saw him with our eyes. We heard him with our ears, we touched him with our hands. We were eyewitnesses. We're not making this up. We have eyewitnesses. And that's something that other religions don't have. I want to give you an example. Ed Kahn's, an Anglo-German scholar, well known for his pioneering of translating Buddhist texts. He says this in a book titled The Buddhist Scriptures, and I'm going to paraphrase it for you. In the beginning of the book, in the preface, he says, Christian readers, please don't expect to see what you have. We don't have the exact words of our master. We don't have eyewitnesses or what they said about our master. We don't have early church creeds like you do. We don't have any of those things. The earliest sources that we have are 600 to 900 years after the fact. You see, Christianity is a religion of faith, but it's a faith based on convincing evidence. He presented himself to the disciples alive by many proofs. If you've never heard of Dr. Gary Habermas and you want to research more about the resurrection, I'd encourage you. Dr. Gary Habermas is one of the leading scholars on the resurrection. He's written a ton of books. He does a couple sermons. You can find him on YouTube online of the timeline of the resurrection. If you've never read Josh McDowell, he's written a book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And also More Than a Carpenter, these evidences of the resurrection. One of the things he said in More Than a Carpenter really stuck with me. He said, when we look at the disciples who on Good Friday, remember last week, who were terrified when Christ was betrayed and led away, and they all ran away and they saved themselves, but then something happened that changed them to all of a sudden be willing to speak the name and claim that Jesus lived and be willing to die for him. And not just die, but die torturous deaths, which all of the disciples did apart from John. What happened in the middle? What happened that changed their minds? What happened that gave them boldness and courage if it wasn't the resurrection? Why were they all of a sudden willing to die torturous deaths, being crucified upside down, being burned to death? These terrible ways of dying. And Josh McDowell says something that really stuck with me. He says, and the kicker with these disciples is that they would have known without a shadow of a doubt if they were dying for a lie. Does that make sense? Because they either saw him or they didn't. So when they're being tortured to death, and the fact that none of them recanted, that's a bit shocking if it was a lie. If they knew it was a lie, wouldn't they have at some point said, it was a hoax, stop it? And they're being crucified to death for their faith. But they believe. You see, you have people today that might strap on bombs and kill themselves and a bunch of other people, believing that Allah is going to reward them with 72 virgins and rewards in heaven, and they're doing that based on faith, not knowing that it's a lie. The disciples would have known if Jesus was not raised from the dead. And so all of that to say, we have good reason to believe that Jesus was risen from the dead. And practically speaking, when you have someone, we have reason to have hope. Like the scripture says, the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will one day raise our mortal bodies. So when you have someone that you love that passed away or that is going to pass away, as difficult and as terrible and as demonic as that can be, remember, they're going to rise. When you're given the news from the doctor that you don't have much time left, and I know when I say something like that, we have like automatic defense mechanisms where we're like, well, not me, somebody else, but not me, us. When that news comes to us, have hope. We have reason to believe that we will be resurrected. So like when Peter says in 1 Peter, set your hope fully on the grace that will be revealed at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fully. Whatever else you're leaning on, that you got crutches on, that you're leaning on for your hope for the future, drop them and set your hope fully, because Jesus was risen. Jesus is alive. He's still alive. So Jesus is alive. He presented himself alive. And then it says that he spoke of the kingdom of God to the disciples for about 40 days. He spoke of the kingdom of God. We fixate, as we should, on the cross where he died. But let's not forget, the cross is temporary. The crown is eternal. He's going to reign forever and ever. King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2 of Babylon had a dream of all the kingdoms of the world throughout all of history. Pretty cool dream, right? All the kingdoms of the world. And how one day, this foreign kingdom that he knew nothing about, the kingdom of God, was going to come and overtake all of the world and leave no trace of any former kingdom. God's going to reign forever in his kingdom. It says later in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. He was speaking of the kingdom, talking about this future hope, this glorious day when Jesus is going to set up his kingdom on earth, and it's going to last forever. You know what? You know something that's a pity? The world thinks it's done with Jesus, and we haven't even started with him yet. We think we're done with Jesus Christ, and we haven't even started with him yet. He's going to come and reign forever and ever. He spoke of the kingdom of God. Jesus lives. He spoke of the kingdom. And then he commands them, in order to prepare his people to be his witnesses in the meantime, before that day, he commands them. What does he say? Verses 4 to 5. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So he says, here's how I'm going to prepare you to be my witnesses. Wait for God. Wait for God, the Holy Spirit, to empower you to be my witnesses. I want to tell you something that believers agree on concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then something that there's some disagreement on. All believers agree that once someone confesses their sins and believes in Jesus, they're given the Holy Spirit. It says in 1 Corinthians 12 that we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God when we confess our sins and we believe in Jesus. That's a fact. We agree on that. What not all believers agree on is something called this second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some believers think that sometime after conversion, after you become a Christian, that there's this second definite work of grace in which you're baptized by the Holy Spirit and you're put on this higher plane of Christian existence where you experience more of the fullness of God through the Holy Spirit. And they'll use this text as one of the arguments for that, of the second baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know, maybe you believe in that. I don't know where you stand, if you believe in the second one or not. But either way, I just want to direct your attention to Ephesians 5, verse 18. Because he says in Ephesians 5, don't be drunk with wine, which is debauchery, but be filled by the Spirit of God. And to be filled, the Greek says, technically, to be continually filled. It's this constant filling that he calls us to do. He's saying every day, be filled with the Spirit of God. What does that mean? Does that mean we somehow get saved again and get sealed again? Nope. But he's saying every day you can be filled with the Spirit of God in a way that you're not filled and led by God if you grieve him. If you're grieving the Holy Spirit of God, if you're living a life of disobedience, if you're not listening to him, if you're living in sin, you're not filled in a way that you can be by the Holy Spirit. You're not led by him in a way that you can be. So he says, be continually. That means, how can we be filled by the Holy Spirit then? How do we do that? I don't think we need to overcomplicate it. We ask him. That's it. We ask him. We don't live in sin. Instead, we confess our sins. We turn from them, as the Bible says, and we follow him, and we say, God, fill me. Every morning, get up, say, God, fill me, lead me today. As the psalmist said in Psalm 25, guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are God, my Savior, and my hope is in you all day long. You know, he wants to fill us. He wants to lead us. He wants to guide us. So we ask him. We ask him, and we believe that he does. He wants us to stay reliant on him every day. And for whatever ministry that he calls us. Look what he tells them in verse 4. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. He says, you're going to have to be reliant on me in order to be my witness. And listen, if they weren't qualified, if these people that walked with Jesus for years, who witnessed his resurrection, his resurrected self, who were with him as they taught them an extra 40 days about the kingdom of God, if they weren't yet ready to go out and share their faith with people, then who is? Who's qualified? You see, we can have all the credentials in the world and totally miss it. Totally miss it. If we're doing it on our own strength. You can have 12 PhDs. You can have 32 and still be frozen. You can have a missionary background, 40 years in some dangerous area where you risked your life with your family, but you can have all the credentials in the world and totally miss it. He says you have to be reliant on God, the Holy Spirit. That was part of it because I wanted to show you. No, I don't even. Okay. Just gonna pull that up. Okay. Wonderful. Okay. I'm just gonna craft it. It was during a serious part too and everything. All right. Okay, I'm going to take out my Men in Black thing where you forget. I'm totally lost. I'm sorry. What was I saying? You have to be reliant on the Holy Spirit, right? Do we agree on that? I'm glad. Because we do. I still don't know where I am. Okay, here we are. All right, enough with that. Let me tell you about someone who was reliant on the Holy Spirit, and someone who boasted even in her weakness about it. Because, you see, God receives all the glory. He receives all the glory in our salvation. He receives all the glory in our witness. He receives all the glory. That's why he says things like in 1 Peter 4, that if you're speaking to someone about God, let it be with the words of God. If you're serving someone, let it be with the strength which God provides, so that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. He receives all the glory and all the credit. So if we're going to boast about something, boast in your weakness. Boast in something you're not good at, because even God can use those things for his glory and for his purposes. And so I want to give you an example of someone who relied on the Holy Spirit, who wasn't afraid to boast in her weaknesses. Have you heard of Fanny Crosby before? Does that name ring a bell to some of you? Fanny Crosby. She was born in Putnam, New York, and when she was 8 weeks old, she had a terrible illness, which I can't pronounce, so I'm not going to say it. She had a terrible illness, and a doctor treated her, and they found out that the doctor was fraudulent. It was a fake. And so even though she was healed from whatever illness she had, she ended up going blind from the medicine he prescribed. So she was blind from 8 weeks old for her entire life. But this precious godly woman wrote over 9,000 hymns. 9,000. She wrote so many that the hymn, producers, people that put the hymn books together, they asked her to use a pen name because they were embarrassed with how many times she was the author of it. It's like they were filled with Fanny Crosby hymns. It's like the hymn book of Fanny Crosby. So we've been singing hymns from Fanny Crosby for years, not knowing they're even from her, because she's had so many that she had a pen name, okay? This is a woman that relied on the Holy Spirit. This is a woman who even boasted in her weaknesses. You see, a well-meaning preacher once came up to her and said, "You know, Fanny, God has given you so many gifts and he's showered these blessings on you, and you've encouraged so many people, but I'm so sorry that you've been blind for your whole life. I'm so sorry that God didn't heal you of that or didn't let that happen. I'm so sorry for that weakness." And do you know what she said to the preacher? She said, no, it's not a disadvantage." And the preacher said, "How is it not a disadvantage?" And she said, "Don't you know that the very first face I will see will be his face? The first face I'm going to see is going to be the face of Jesus." Here's a woman that boasted in her weakness, who relied on the Holy Spirit, who was led by him, who blessed others. The living Christ prepares his people to be his witness. He commands us, as he commanded them, to be reliant on the Holy Spirit. And then he ascends. Before he ascends, he says in verses 6 through 7, "When the disciples had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" So the disciples come together and they say, okay, it's time, right? You're going to set up the kingdom of God. Can you blame them? They thought he was going to do it before he was crucified. Then he went and died on them. So now he's risen from the dead, and so they think, surely now the end has come, right? You're going to set up the kingdom of God. You're going to reign on earth as you do in heaven. It's time, right? If not today, then tomorrow, right? Next week, soon? And he says, wait. He says, not yet. Do you have a godly impatience sometimes? A godly impatience of wanting him to come back now? I know I do, frequently, especially when life isn't going so well, just being honest. You want him to come, you want him to just end the suffering now, end it all now. We know what happens at the end, so why not just do it now? Why not come back now? End the pain, end the tears, end the ridiculous world that we live in, and set up your kingdom. That's a holy impatience. One of the last words in Revelation is this word Maranatha, which means "Our Lord, come!" exclamation mark. Come back. It's a godly impatience. They were impatient. And he says, wait. Do you know one of the reasons why he hasn't come back yet? There's many. But one of the reasons he hasn't set up his kingdom yet, he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, he's not slow, as some count slowness, to fulfill his promises. But instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see what he's saying? It's not time yet because not all of the family is together. There are still more people to be adopted into the family before he comes back and he sets up his kingdom. I have an incredible family. I love my family. I really do. I could brag on them all day. I love my family. When we're doing something, if one of them can't make it, if one of them isn't there, the rest of us feel it. We love when we're all together. We miss that person when they're not with us. God's waiting for the whole family to come together before he comes back. Before he sets up his kingdom, there's still more people to come to repentance. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He wants all to come to repentance and to faith. We're going to be so happy that we waited. Aren't you glad he waited for you? Aren't you? You know, he could have done this 500 years ago. We didn't have to be a part of it. You're going to be talking to someone in glory 20,000 years from now that at this moment, they weren't part of the family yet. And you're going to be so glad that God waited. And then he says to him, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. It's not for you to know. Don't you wish you sometimes knew what God knew? They did. I do. Maybe you do. What are some things that only God knows that you would like to know? He says, certain things, it's not for you to know, only the Father knows. And I know there are things that we want to know and that we wish he would tell us. But I don't have anything brilliant to tell you on this point here other than we're not God. You're not God. I'm not God. He knows things that we don't. And even though we submit applications and tons of applications are submitted every day for his job, none of them are accepted because there's only one. There's only one God. He says, wait. It's not time yet. You still have a job to do in the meantime. I'm going to prepare you to be my witnesses. And so he says in verse 8, you will receive power. Here's maybe the most important verse of the passage. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. He says the Holy Spirit, God is going to give you power to be my witness. When I read verses that talk about the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for his people, here there's one in Ephesians 1 of the exceeding power of the saints, I get a little bashful. I get a little embarrassed because most of the time I don't feel overpowered, like empowered by God to be his witness. Most of the time I don't. So I have to take a step back and I have to remember how he has empowered me, how he does empower us, and how he will. I remember first that without God, the Holy Spirit, I never would have been convicted of my sin, and neither would you. He's the one that convicts us of our sin in the first place. He's the one that shows us that there's certain things that we've done and that we say and that we do that are offensive to a holy God. And then he shows us the beauty of Jesus Christ. That is empowerment by the Holy Spirit. That's a testimony that he's given to all of us who believe. He's the one that saved us. That alone is powerful in witnessing. He gives us a testimony. He's the one that causes us to have peace and comfort in moments in life when we have no right having peace. He comforts us. Peace, like someone read earlier, not that the world gives, but that Jesus gives. He comforts us. He gives us peace. He gives us what are called fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, these types of attributes that we couldn't do to the extent that we can with God working through us. And you say, what does that have to do with witness? It has everything to do with witness. People see those things, and that's why they ask, what is this hope that you have? How do you live differently? Why do you believe these things? Why do you praise the way that you do? How do you live with this peace? How are you that kind to that person that nobody wants to talk to? What is it about you? He empowers us to be his witness. And it's not just about how we live. It's also about what we say. It's about speaking his name. Even in moments where it might cost us, he empowers us to do that. If it might cost us a relationship, if it might cost us a job, if it might cost us physical harm, which I hope never happens, believe me. I don't understand some preachers that say, I wish, you know, tribulation and persecution, there's the word. I wish persecution would come so that we can really be refined and separate the people who aren't really I don't hope that comes. I don't. But if it does, we can rely on the future grace of God to get us through and to give us the words when we're brought before rulers, kings, authorities, like Jesus says. Don't worry about what you're going to say. You have God, the Holy Spirit, abiding in you if you're a believer. He empowers us. He empowers us to live for him and to speak his name. The living Christ empowers us to be his witnesses. And as he's telling them, the disciples, these things, and they're getting excited hearing about the kingdom of God, then he goes and he ascends in verses 9 through 11. Last point here. He ascends. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." He ascended visibly, bodily, right in front of them. And since that day, in a sense, he's been sitting, the scripture says, at the right hand of God the Father. Since that day, he's been sitting at the right hand of God the Father. But you know what? One day he's going to get up and stretch. And he's going to come back. So let's look busy. The angel said, "Why do you stand there gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who you saw ascend visibly, bodily, is going to come back in the same way. So look busy." Do you ever find yourself gazing into heaven, as in sitting around thinking there's nothing to do in the meantime? It sounds a little bit ridiculous to say out loud, isn't it? That there's nothing to do. Do you think we've really learned everything we need to learn about God before heaven? Do you really think that there's nothing to do? Let's get on with learning more about him. Let's get on with helping each other learn about him. And through learning about him, we learn about ourselves. And through learning about him and learning about his love for us, we're able to love other people. Let's get on with learning. Let's get on with loving. Let's get on with making disciples as he's called us to do, teaching people what he's taught us, sharing our lives with people, reaching out to others, inviting people to join the family of God while there's still time. Let's get on with it. And if you don't feel qualified, I know. I've been meeting some of you, and I'm learning you're just as messed up as I am, and that's okay. That's good. He empowers us to be his witness. Weaknesses and all. Weird thing. He's got some weird choices, but we're his. And he empowers us to be his witness. So let's be his witnesses. Let's rely on him. And listen, I know that sometimes, frequently, it's difficult to know, am I being led by God, or am I doing something out of my own ideas, my own strength? It's tough to know that sometimes. And that's good, because it forces us to be reliant on him. It forces us to be in prayer like he calls us to be communicating with him, to be following him, to be in his word. So let's be people that reach out to others and invite them into the family of God. Because you know what? Churches that don't reach out to people, churches that stop evangelism, become weird. They become weird churches. So let's not become weird. Let's reach out to people. Invite them. There's plenty of room. And it's not as difficult as we might think to share our faith. You know, one of the only ways to not be a witness is if you hide your identity. If you're truly a man or a woman who has trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you're qualified. Not because you made yourself qualified, because he qualifies you. And it's going to come up in conversation. When someone asked you, what'd you do last week? Did you just leave out the whole resurrection day? You know, just pretend like that didn't happen. Do you hide your identity? Pretend like you don't have passions to know God and to learn more about him and to serve with the church and to sing worship songs to God. Do you hide your identity? That's a way that you can't be a witness. But it comes up naturally. And we speak his name, and we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. So I have an application for you. It's pretty simple, but it might be pretty difficult. This week, I want you to ask him, honestly, by yourself, ask him, "Lord, how am I doing in the area of witness? What do you want me to change? What do you want me to work on?" Just ask him, "How am I doing? What do you want to do in my life? Who are some people that I already have relationships with that don't know you? How can I show them who you are? How can I love that person who I've already shared with, but how can I love them to death to the point where they can say, all right, fine, who is this God that you serve? What does he want to change in your life to be his witness?" And then whatever it is, do it. Whatever he calls you to do, do it. as the band comes back up and we take communion, we remember why we even want to do things like tell people about God, because this is the God who gave his life for ours, his life for ours, his body for our body, his blood for our blood. So if you're a believer, we invite you to come during the next couple songs, take some of the bread here, and which represents his body broken for us, and dip it in the wine or the juice, and we have a gluten-free option if you're gluten-free, and we remember his blood that was spilled for us on the cross to forgive us of our sins, to give us a real hope and a purpose and meaning. And we remember what Jesus said in the upper room when he said, I'm not going to drink again of the fruit of the vine until I come back. That's what he said. Not until I come back. And he's going to come back in the same way that he ascended. He's going to get up and stretch. He's going to come back. So look busy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are alive. God, there's so many convincing evidences of your resurrection. And Lord, I pray if any of us are here and we doubt that or we don't believe that, God, even if there's a chance that that's true, why would we not look into it? Why would we not give everything we can to check on that, Lord? And God, we know ultimately we have to believe. And even the people that saw you, it says in the end of Matthew, that saw you, the risen Christ, and when you were giving them the Great Commission, some of them doubted still. It's as if there's not enough proof in the world to convince some of us, Lord, to convince some people. We still need faith. Give us faith, Lord. Thank you that you are alive. God, thank you that you spoke of this kingdom that you will one day set up that will leave no trace of any former human kingdom, where you will wipe out suffering and pain, where you will rule and reign as you do in heaven. God, thank you for preparing us to be your witnesses by giving us your Holy Spirit, empowering us. And God, sometimes we don't know if we're operating on our own strength or if we're operating through your Holy Spirit. It's tough to know sometimes, Lord. I pray, guide us. I pray, lead us. I pray, Lord, fill us daily. If any of us are grieving your Holy Spirit, may we do business with you. And God, as you say in your word, if we have someone we haven't forgiven, if we have someone we need to go reconcile with, we don't take communion. We wait until we do those things. And then we come to your table. We don't want to grieve you, Lord. We want to be filled by you. We want you to lead us. Thank you, God, for the fact that you're coming back in the same way that you ascended. You are forever fully God, fully man. Thank you, God, for the hope we have in you. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.